Grace Heritage and Fellowship as we continue on here in the message that was reported back regarding Thessalonians in witness having evangelistic impact in regard to those who might hear the report and what occurred in Thessalonica. In that respect, pertinent issues of that necessary to evangelize is brought forth and addressed in regards to the report, beginning with phase one, conversion, where the Thessalonians turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That obviously includes then the phase two aspect of the service to God. They not only were in a slave positionally, once you believe in Christ, that is your position for all eternity, but then they were willing to go on phase two, positive volition, and serve God in that capacity in obedience to Bible doctrine. And then further, their newfound faith finds a new focus in regards to life in and of itself, and that is seen in verse 10a, and to wait for his son from heaven. And his son there, point 87, page 30 of our notes, Altos Hohuios, the Father's Son, is none other than the incarnate Son of the living and true God. So 88, his person is then further defined specifically as historical Jesus. That is Jesus, as 10b brings out. 89, he is now their object and focus of faith, personified by Bible doctrine. Obviously, that Christ is in session, he is not on this planet. We can't see him physically. So how do we know and have a relationship with Christ that is only made possible with respect to embracing Bible doctrine, which is a revelation of his person? Jesus Christ is called the Word in the Gospel of John, the Logos. And he is the embodiment of the truth of Bible doctrine in his person. And therefore, he becomes a new object and focus of faith, which is revealed through Bible doctrine. So 90, he is further characterized in two ways. Jesus is further characterized in two ways. 91, the first here, whom he raised from the dead, hos agaro ek onekros, the one whom he raised from the dead, looks to the resurrection of Christ. It looks to the resurrection of Christ. So 92, these words tie into the preceding phrase and provide the basis for the future hope as they wait upon, eagerly awaiting for a son from heaven. And that's made possible, obviously, because of his resurrection. So they tie into the preceding phrase and provide the basis for the future hope. 93, further, they isolate the name Jesus as the one and only one recorded in history as ever being resurrected. He is the first fruit. He is the firstborn of the entirety of humanity. He is the only one through eyewitness account is recorded as that having received a resurrection body and being resurrected from the dead. So the phrase is two parts. It appeals to why they are waiting for him, because of the hope of resurrection. But secondly, and just as important, in regards to the gospel message, it isolates his name. Jesus Christ is the only one ever being resurrected. It has to be the historical person of Jesus as recorded in the Bible that is the object of their faith. So 94, it follows that if God raised Jesus from the dead, then he is where God is. He's in heaven. So 95, it is the resurrection of Christ that is the evidence given to men as to the validity of who and what he claimed to be, that is, Messiah. He claimed to be God. The Jews clearly understood it because they took up stones to stone him, at least on one recorded incident, for that claim. So resurrection is validation of all that he proclaimed, affirmed to be, as being true. Compare Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive, that being Christ, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, giving evidence, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's respect to the disciples, Acts 17:31. So, that he returned in resurrection body after being crucified was proof positive that everything he said, everything he proclaimed was right. Acts 17:31, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, change their mind, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that being Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So it is the resurrection of Christ, it is the evidence given to men as to the validity of who and what he claimed to be, that is Messiah, the Savior of the world. 96, and since God has set Christ apart in such unique fashion, then it must be through his person that salvation for men is made possible. That is his message. Believe in me, and you will have eternal life. That was his message. So obviously, prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy is part of that which provides validation of the integrity of God's word. Jesus Christ and his message, that which validated every act and every word he engaged in, was his resurrection. And therefore, his message must be true. This is the way to salvation. There's no other name given to man under the heavens, on earth, under the earth, other than Jesus Christ for salvation. Muhammad's not going to get you there. That's just the way it is. So, since God has set Christ apart in such unique fashion, then it must be through his person that salvation for man is made possible. So, 97, enter the final assertion then, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Whom he raised from the dead, inserted in between that and the phrase, who delivers from the wrath to come, is the positive ID of the person of Jesus. And now we have the final assertion regards to his person. 98, the salvation of term employed here, who delivers, pruomai in the Greek, emphasizes the rescue of mankind in their helpless condition under Satan's domain. Colossians 1:14. Verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness, eternal darkness, under Satan, and transferred us to the kingdom of his blood Son, in whom we have redemption, where he purchased our souls through his spiritual death, the forgiveness of sins. So that should be 1:13-14. So that recognizes, the deliverance recognizes that we as man can do nothing on our own to gain our salvation. Jesus Christ did it all. He supplied everything necessary. The only thing that we can offer to God, by the way, that he doesn't already possess, is our willingness to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And again, many people misunderstand that which is necessary to get into heaven. And what is necessary to escape God's eternal wrath is that you possess God's absolute righteousness. You've got to be perfect in regards to your nature to offer and to have a relationship and fellowship with Him for all eternity. Most believers just think it, the good that you have to be in regards to getting to heaven is relative to offsetting, you know, something, if you will, that you've done bad in your life, so you turn around and do something good to try to offset that. And to otherwise rise at a level of goodness in your life that's acceptable to God and just pray and hope that that's good enough, see. But they misconstrue, they totally misunderstand why Jesus Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross so we could have the righteousness of God in Him. You've got to have God's righteousness, this absolute righteousness, perfect righteousness. The fact that we came into this world imperfect, you can't attain to that. Because once you're imperfect, how can you ever be perfect? Logic 101, see. God has always been perfect, always will be perfect. So hence, Jesus Christ is the only one who has been made available in regards to this perfect righteousness becoming available to mankind. He was completely sinless, as our ritual of communion points out in regards to His person. And therefore, He came into this world, and the virgin birth was not just to be cute, so you can bypass the male parent who is the one who transmits the DNA code, genetics of the sin nature to the progeny of mankind. The woman's simply the carrier, even though she's, if you will, infected. And God bypassed the male parent and let God the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnate his earthly mother, Mary, so that he could come in the world in the flesh without having the sin nature. And therefore, he was born into this world as Adam and Eve were created originally, spiritually alive, with a human spirit. And his whole goal in regards to his life and his humanity was remain in that sinless condition, of which he did. Now, one of the things that Christ is different from us, he did not have inward temptation because he did not have a sin nature. But he had plenty of overt temptation, I can tell you that. Temptation that we'll probably never experience. Like Satan taking you by the hand and saying, here, I'll give you the whole world if you just bow down and worship me. You know. Other temptations, getting under anger, abusing God's plan, abusing his deity in any way, etc. And he had the absolute righteousness necessary when he went to the cross to pay payment for the sins of mankind to God. That's what God wanted in payment. In addition to judging his body for all the sins of mankind, he says, I need payment. So that's where Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, the 3 hours he was on the cross, from noon to 3 p.m., he underwent spiritual death. He gave to God his human spirit, which is the token of his absolute righteousness. The fact that he had one tells you that he had absolute righteousness. See, the Spirit is created in righteousness and truth. And because of that, we, by exercising faith in him, then our own human spirit is regenerated and given to us, and we're spiritually alive. And we have this token of God's plus R made possible through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why good has to be in its absolute sense when you're looking at your relationship with God. Why you have to be in fellowship. For things to count in regards to God rewarding you and acceptance of your works in this respect. Being in fellowship, you've dealt with experiential sins and you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And your human spirit works in tandem with God the Holy Spirit under filling ministry. It's activated and becomes a vessel of truth under the gap system, all the different aspects of the human spirit. But apart from that being made possible, obviously mankind is helpless otherwise. 99, predominantly now the term who delivers, to deliver. It's used as to experiential conditions. That's its dominant use. Examples here, Matthew 6:13. And in part of the model prayer, do not lead us into temptation, but rescue or deliver us from evil. In regards to part of our prayer life and request to God, Matthew 27:43. Trust in God, which is from Psalm 22. Let him deliver him now, rescue him. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In regards to Jesus Christ, that was in a mocking way. He's God. Well, why didn't he just pull himself down off the cross? Luke 1:74, that's the intent. Grant us that we, being delivered in regards to Zechariah's prophecy, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, denoting experiential deliverance, might serve him without fear. Romans 15:31. Paul's prayers and requests and prayers that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, the Jews that persecuted him. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Who delivered us, Paul and company, so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. Regards to their ministry. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. And we'll see it in that book. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. Not all operate under the realm of Bible doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:11. Again, Paul's deliverance, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Again, experiential deliverance. 4:17 and 18. For the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, here in 2 Timothy, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. And then 2 Peter 2:7-9, saw the term used there. And if he rescued or delivered righteous Lot, and then in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So the dominant use of this term is experiential deliverance. 100. One time Paul uses it in reference to ultimate deliverance from the STA, and that's in Romans 7:24. Right there. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will deliver me from the STA? So it has the spiritual emphasis in that regard. So 101, so this term can have both a spiritual and experiential application. 102, the term wrath now delivers us from what? From the wrath to come. The term wrath, which is orge in the Greek, means severe anger. Not just a little P.O. He's really mad. That's the idea. and is an expression of God's absolute righteousness in his indignation and judgment upon those rejecting the truth. Everything God does is under the umbrella of his perfect righteousness. God cannot violate his righteousness at any level, or else he ceases to be God. For Romans 2, 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So 103, the judgment here is stated in terms of the future with the participle to come, hey, erkomai. 104, the participle denotes the coming wrath is imminent. It will indeed occur. Nothing can stop it. 105, it is here that commentaries are divided as to which future judgment is in view. Either eternal condemnation or the tribulation, which that event is obviously bookmarked by the rapture and the second advent, Daniel's 70th week. That sets the time parameters. So the commentaries are essentially equally divided in that respect. And 106, for its use as eternal wrath, we have these examples, Matthew 3, 7, where it's dealing with eternal condemnation. But when he saw John the Baptist, and many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that looks at their eternal disposition for being in unbelief. At John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Obvious. Eternal ramifications, Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved through the wrath of God through him. God's wrath is poured on his body on our behalf. 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In regards to our saving state, Ephesians 2:3. Another example, phase one, or eternal condemnation. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, destined for eternal condemnation, even as the rest. And etc. It's used other places. Those examples. 107. Now, with reference to this term being used to Christ's historical return, we see it used in Luke 21:23. Woe to those who are with child, and those who nurse babe in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Looking at the period of the tribulation, Colossians 3:6. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, the unbridled SE activity listed before, bringing about the period of the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll see it again. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, which the context is the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, again, the tribulational period. Revelation 6:16-17. In the period of tribulation, deals with God's wrath. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Denoting is during that period where his wrath historically is expressed. Also verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then 11:18. The nations were enraged, and their wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, etc. So 108, contextually, here, how we are to take this. Now, contextually, there is no reason Paul does not have both events in view. That is, believers in the church age, because he's dealing with believers living in the church age, escape both the eternal and historical wrath of God. 109, the language combines the evangelistic message, which becomes the theme here, of Thessalonians, with the eschatological teaching of the parousia, his coming. That then is a primary theme of the epistle, along with the evangelistic portion, and emphasize ending each chapter, as we have ending chapter 1 here. We'll see the subject again in Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So the subject reemerges there at the end of 3 in verse 13, so that you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 4:15. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive remain till the coming of the Lord will not see those who have fallen asleep. Then he gives details. And then it will be at the end of the epistle in verse 23, chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 1:10, what Paul's doing here in combining this, in this vein, it is clear teaching that church age believers are not destined for this period of history known as Daniel's 70th week. He's combining the evangelistic message with an additional promise that's attached to it for being church age believers, and setting the foundation for that theme to be addressed throughout the epistle. So 1:11, the eschatological significance here points to the event rendering their hope a reality. 1:12, three times Paul uses the preposition ek or from in this verse to emphasize separation, not source. Not from the source of, but apart from, away from, separation. His return to earth indicates his departing from heaven, which is rapture, then facilitated with the second advent at the end of the 7 years. B, his separation from the rest of mankind and resurrection. And C, the deliverance from ever entering eternal or eschatological judgment. 1:13, the clarity and extent of message in the witness of the Thessalonians is most comprehensive. 1:14 incorporates all the pertinent principles necessary for successful evangelism to occur for phase 1 and 2 positive volition. 1:15, further, it illustrates the sort of positive volition necessary to have the impact of evangelizing typified by this local church. That it indeed was not in vain, as chapter 2 will begin. So 1:16, the news that was spread from Thessalonica included A, the willingness to give the gospel an unprejudiced hearing. That's the phrase, what kind of reception we had with you, which the Thessalonians illustrate the volition that's looked for. B, if there is no interest, evangelism is only an exercise of culpability. All you're doing is making people culpable if they don't have the positive volition to make go on saving faith or Bible doctrine otherwise. Understand, every time someone hears the truth, they become culpable. So it reserves it back simply as an exercise of culpability if there's no true interest in the truth. See, having the kind of interest stimulated by the truth That's your interrogative how, dealing with both of the questions here in the verses. The kind of interest, seeker, wanting to know the truth, ask questions as necessary, etc. The willingness to believe or express faith, as we would say, be positive. That begins one, phase one faith, turn to God from idols. Two, phase two faith, to serve a living and true God. Three, to sustain positive worship with a phase three focus. That's to wait for a son from heaven. E, the object of faith is clearly presented. That is Jesus. That's the phrase. That is Jesus. It can't be missed as the object of faith, which is essential in the gospel message. F, he is the unique God-man. They turn to serve a living and true God, that is his son, to wait for his son from heaven. So he's a unique God-man. You got to believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man, or else you don't believe in his entire person. G, the evidence of his propitious work, his work on the cross, and message of salvation was validated through resurrection. That's the phrase, whom he raised from the dead. H, it is through his person that men avoid God's wrath eternally and historically, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I, this points to the need of men for a rescuer, the need for salvation. J, the importance of prophecy, as it points to the evidence and validity as to all the spiritual realities of the gospel. All these things are pertinent and necessary to truly and fully evangelize positive volition without cutting them short. See. So 117, the evangelist starting from scratch with the unbeliever, one who might actually go to a pagan country and evangelize, would seek to implement these same issues to test the volitional propensity of his hearers and in giving the gospel. 118, that phase two issues are incorporated. Points of responsibility for the office of evangelist is recorded in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 in the list of offices. Evangelist in the list is not excluded in regards to providing the truth sufficient for the people, as verses 12 and 13 bring out, to take them to maturity, to run their course. You should be able to be able to do that, whether it's available for them to do it or not, is to be seen. So 119, teen Paul's thankfulness, in essence, look to the plan of God not being thwarted in any way in evangelizing and further benefiting positive volition wherever it may exist. The idea of thankfulness is a string that goes all through these verses in chapter 1. And his thankfulness, in essence, looks to the plan of God that it can't be thwarted. Here in this message, the pertinent issues were addressed in regards to the report that went out in regards to these Thessalonians, without them raising a hand and sending out a speaker. See, God ensured that the truth was given to such a degree that any of the positive would eventually come to saving faith off of it, and otherwise figure out what the issues are, what they need to do then. So 120, his opening comments to this local church, ending chapter 1 here, served as assurance that they were doing it right, which is evidenced by their very effect their witness had upon others as orchestrated by God. That their witness had such impact that this message was presented in such a comprehensive way is simply assurance. Yeah, you're doing it right. Look at the message that's been reported in regards to your witness. You're evangelizing people and you don't even know it. Essentially, that's what's going on. So, all right, that takes care of chapter 1. We'll now get ourselves in position to observe the Lord's table.
Thank you.
The Lord's table, also called the Eucharist in the Greek, is one of two rituals, two ordinances that God's Word authorizes believers to engage in the church age. The other ritual is water baptism. Water baptism is done one time in the Christian life. However, communion, or the Lord's table, is to be repetitive. Christ made this clear as he told his disciples when he instituted this ritual, to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. The observance of the ritual is time that believers in their assembled capacity are to set apart in contemplation, concentration, in regards to the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has provided for mankind. It is to be done with an attitude of thankfulness, as the very term eucharisteo, the Eucharist, so suggests and means in this respect. So we are to consider Jesus Christ, revolving around the ritual itself and what this means to us and our so great salvation. Now, you don't have to be a member of the local church to engage in the ritual. But you do need to be a believer. Otherwise, you're engaging in a ritual without reality, as this teaches the reality of our salvation as believers. Furthermore, Paul makes it very clear and warns believers to make sure that you're in fellowship when you engage in the ritual. Otherwise, this ritual without reality, you're essentially making a mockery of the very purpose and reason why Jesus Christ went to the cross. And that is so that we can have a relationship with God, so that we can operate under the umbrella of God's righteousness and have fellowship with him. So it behooves each and every one of us to make sure that indeed we are in fellowship when we partake of the elements of the ritual. And the ritual itself centers on two elements, the bread and the cup, with actions attached to each, the eating and drinking of them, which the bread and cup looks to the person of Jesus Christ, and the eating and drinking emphasizes and represents the faith of the individual in his person for their so great salvation. And it's our custom here for all to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. The bread that you hold represents and pictures the person of Jesus Christ, beginning with the condescension of God the Son, coming into union with the humanity of Jesus Christ. As Christ Himself proclaimed, I am the true manna that comes out of heaven. The true bread coming out of heaven pictures His person as the second member of the Godhead, coming to form this mysterious yet very real union with this human person, Jesus Christ, become the Savior of the world. The emphasis is placed upon His humanity, and the fact that the bread, first and foremost, is unleavened, as well as the fact that it is broken. It is unleavened because Jesus Christ, in His humanity, obviously as God, He's always sinless, but in His humanity, He also was sinless. This provided His person, His physical body, then to be offered to God in regards to sacrifice on behalf of mankind, and God could therefore judge in His body the sins of mankind and release His wrath and judgment in that fashion, so that we don't have to undergo God's wrath otherwise in regards to our own life. And the fact that His body was judged for our sins and was judged in His body is represented by the fact that the bread indeed is broken. After Jesus Christ was on the cross, they said physically is almost indiscernible in regards to being recognized in regards to His humanity. That is the wrath, the judgment that came upon Him in His body on behalf of us, so that we, through faith in Him, represented by our eating of the bread, could have eternal life and be free of eternal wrath and judgment for all eternity. And on the same night that He was betrayed, He broke the bread. And having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of Me." Father, again, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, all that He has provided for us in regards to our salvation. And we ask that You continue to bless us in our thinking as we consider these issues and reason and purpose for our eternal gratefulness and the rest of the ritual. In Jesus' name, amen. It's further our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross in terms of the fact that He paid the price for our sins, not only and letting God exact upon his body God's wrath and judgment. By paying the price of sacrifice, the very thing that he held most precious, obviously, in regards to his own person and his humanity, and that is his human spirit. Jesus Christ, apart from the plan of God, obviously, having him for the purpose of sacrificing these things, Jesus Christ would have lived forever in the condition he was in. That's because he was perfect. But he gave up that temporarily, albeit, for a period of time. And in so doing, he became a ransom for us, purchasing us with, as the Bible calls it, his blood. His blood is metaphorical in regards to undergoing spiritual death. The sacrifice is pictured in lines with the Old Testament animal sacrifice, where the blood is the life source of the animal, the life source of Jesus Christ. His eternal life source was his human spirit. His physical life source, obviously, being his soul, which he temporarily gave that up to, but as I said, temporarily. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He was there for 6 hours. For the first 3 hours, all the suffering that he endured up to that point, and the first 3 hours on the cross by the hands of men, it did nothing to effectuate our salvation. He just is part of his suffering as being the Messiah. But at high noon, God made the earth dark. It was at this time that God provided Jesus Christ his privacy in order to become the sacrifice in regards for mankind's sins. And it was during that period of 3 hours, between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that the effectuating aspect of his work on the cross was made real. We know this because Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did forsake him, but it is rhetorical, recognizing that a separation occurred. Jesus Christ was under spiritual death. That's because he gave up his human spirit to God, absolute righteousness and payment for the rest of us. At the end of that work, he cried out, it is finished. What is finished? His sin bearing. Then he gave up his soul and he died physically after that fact. And as those 3 hours, then that provides the efficacious, the real effect in regards to providing us with our so great salvation. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, again, we thank you for the righteousness that your Son has so imparted and shared with the world on our behalf, especially those who have believed in him for salvation. We ask you bless us in utilizing it, maximizing it to the benefit of service to you in regards to our Christian life, and that we may maintain our complete control and focus in regards to our Christian life on the truth of your word in this vein. Bring us back for our next Bible class safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.